Thank you, Praying Vance. So you shortened your name. So our youngest child, oh, I forgot, I need to put a picture up here at some point, show our picture of the current gang. Actually, I can do that quickly. I'll plug it in and show you a picture of our current gang, because we have one that has a shortened name also. Let's see what the best way to do this is. I found the picture that would let you see the four, since I forgot to introduce all of them last night. There they are. Is that working? All right, so there they are. We have Elijah is the one with the year-round tan. He's from Micronesia, born on the island of Yap, as I shared that story last evening. And then we found out we were pregnant with Hannah, so she's on Elijah's, to your right, as you're looking at her. And so Elijah is currently at Union College in Nebraska, and Hannah is at Andrews University in Michigan. And then we have Noah. And so there's quite a bit of an age difference between Noah and our last one there. And it was kind of funny, as Penny was pregnant with Noah, we often referred to that this was Noah in the ark, because she was carrying him. And God is so good. We had no idea what would happen. Penny has actually very, very miserable pregnancies. And after our second child was born, little Abigail, Caleb was 3.5 years old when he died, and Abigail was 10.5 months. She had just taken some of her first steps on that last day. But Penny had such miserable pregnancies that I had actually gone to a doctor and fixed the opportunity for any future children. And then they died. So I went back to the doctor, and we had another conversation and a different procedure, which was nowhere near as nice as the first. And there were no guarantees that anything would work. And so every one of these are a surprise to us, but not to God. But there's been age things. And so Hannah is born in July, Noah is born in July, and the youngest is born in July as well. So we figure if she's only fertile a certain month of the year. But, but who knows? But here you have a problem. I'll be sharing more of our story as we get going here. We were working with Muslims, as I'll get into that story later. And when we found out we were pregnant with our last one up there, we're thinking, well, what do we name her? Because we've noticed that Elijah, Hannah, Noah, they are all Hebrew names, Old Testament names, which also means they are Arabic names. And so we could talk to Muslims, and all my kids are Arabic names. So my Arabic name is Father of Elijah, Abu Ilyas. And they're like, oh, okay, no problem. And then we find out we're pregnant again, so we're thinking, well, we got to find a name. And we also notice that all the names end in A-H. And so we're thinking, okay, we need to find a name of a girl in the Old Testament that ends in A-H. That's not super common. And we're thinking and scratching our heads. And, of course, my first thought was Delilah, but no, that's not going to work. So we finally come up with Hadassah, which is Esther's Hebrew name. And it's a beautiful name and all these things. And so that's Hadassah there. But that's a long name. You know, and Noah, when he was young, he couldn't say it. He couldn't say Hadassah, and he had troubles with certain sounds, and so he began to call her Das. Just D-A-S, Das. And that is her name now. I mean, that's what she uses all the time. So she'll, or Sassy Dassy, or, so she's just Das, and of course she knows what her full name is, but it is neat how our parent, our children, our brothers and sisters kind of adjust our names, isn't it? So, but that's our little Das, and we've jokingly referenced them as, we now call them, the younger two, we used to call them the midgets, but they've begun to grow now. And so now we call them Noah and the flood. But so, and she is the last one. She's full of it. So that's our gang there. But I thought you might like to see a little picture there. But so I need to warn you. I have a very bad habit. I get hyper, almost unmanageably so. So as I kind of see where it looks like God is leading us, I start to get really out of control. And so I'm excited about today. And I know that you might get used to some people winding down as they get closer to the end. I'm kind of the opposite. So just get ready. so we're gonna do a lot of cool things today. Those of you who weren't here last night, we'll do a very brief catch-up here, but it's all going to build as we go forward by the grace of God. And I hope and pray that as we work together and share together, this is going to be a life-changing day. Not because of anything I'm going to say, but because of what we're going to do together, what the Spirit of God is going to do in our lives. Because God wants to transform us, right? I mean, the world we're living in today is sick and tired of talking heads and knowledge without reality, right? Hypocrisy. They are sick of it. Young people, old people, and people in the United States, they're beginning to call a post-Christian nation. You guys are probably ahead of us in that process, okay? Europe is ahead of us in that process, and I think you're culturally ahead of us as well in that way. Where it's no longer an assumption that someone is a follower of Christ. In fact, it's almost the assumption otherwise. Which means it needs to change the way we interact with people. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. And so today, by the grace of God, and tomorrow as we go forward, I pray will be just a powerful experience for each of us. And so I invite you to pray again. Let's bow our heads. Our mighty God and Father of our Master Jesus Christ, all praise and glory to you. Thank you for your abundant love and mercy that you chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and accepted before you in love. And you poured out all of heaven in the gift of Jesus to redeem us back to your heart. So, Father, today, on this beautiful Sabbath day, beautiful because of who you are and how you can fill each moment with your presence and purpose and joy and power, regardless of weather, regardless of circumstances, regardless of place, we are yours, and that is enough. And we worship you today. Father, I ask that as we begin to open Scripture this morning, as we begin to open our hearts to your Spirit, I ask that you'll do a beautiful work. I surrender my heart to you, and I ask that you speak and touch each one of us for your glory as you draw us closer to you and closer to each other. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus, who makes it possible. Amen. So, last night, I began to share our personal story of the journey that God was taking us through. And for those of you who, were any of you who weren't here last night? You don't have to raise your hand, but so I shared with you three particular verses, right? And it was the frame of what we're doing. Now, you guys have these cards in front of you. You're welcome to take extra ones if you want for notes, but save one that's empty for something we're going to do later today. But we do have extra, so it's okay if you use some other ones. And it's going to be interactive today as we go forward. It's going to be using some sticky notes at some point. We're going to use those windows over there as well and these whiteboards. I hope that this will be an immersive experience for you because we want it really to stick, okay? Having grown up an Adventist, I know that we have a tendency to feed our heads and starve our hearts, which can make us very fat-headed, emaciated people. And the world doesn't need fat-headed people. They need real people, whole people, right? So, but we're going to be using these things, so you keep that in mind as you go forward, but you're welcome to take notes as well. But last night I shared with you our own personal journey of how God began a work in our lives when our children died. This will be 24 years, 25 years in December. So it's been a long journey for us. We're standing here at a much different place than we were years ago. And when we look back now, we begin to see that God has transformed us in so many miraculous ways, which we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, and we're going to go deeper into things during the divine service. So I shared with you three powerful verses, right? If you were to use these verses as a matrix that guided your life, that it changes everything, flips the whole world upside down, right? So the first one, remember, was what? Jeremiah 31, verse 3, okay? God talking, he says, "Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I draw you to myself," right? God is the one who's drawing us. It's not what I do for him, it's not what you do for him, right? God is the one who's doing the work. He's the one who begins it. And we have other verses in Scripture that says, what does he do when he begins something? He finishes it. Isn't that good news? So our God is a passionate, divine, burning, loving heart that's going to do whatever it takes to draw us to himself. Powerful, powerful love, right? Ellen White says in Steps to Christ that all of heaven has been given, every resource of heaven, to draw us back to him. By the way, forgive me, but today's also going to be a rolling advertisement for you to read Scripture and read Spirit of Prophecy. I hope that's okay. We need to ground ourselves in these truths, especially in these last days. Fill your mind with good stuff, please. So here you have this picture of a God of love that's drawing us to himself. And then in that love, he then is working all things on our behalf, right? Jeremiah 29:11 was the second verse, which is, again, God speaking. He says, "I know the plans I have for you. They're plans to prosper you, to give you hope and a future." Now, when you're going through hard times, that's tough, right? That's tough to remember. And the reality is sometimes you're not going to remember when you're in the darkness. But it doesn't change the fact, right, that God is still love and God still has a plan. And his plan is bigger than what we can see. His plan is for eternity, not just for your 70 plus whatever bonus you get here, right? God's plan for us is for eternity. We were created in Adam to live forever. And that's God's plan for us. And we'll be talking more about that today. Powerful stuff. So his plan is to do whatever it takes to set us free from the lies that we've believed, the tracks that have been in our brains over and over again. He wants to liberate us from those things. And so his plan sometimes involves difficult things. C.S. Lewis is reported to have said that God whispers in our pleasure. You know what that means? A smile, a sunrise, a child saying, "Do it again," or running up and say, "Daddy's home." Those little, powerful, beautiful things. Or just someone squeezing your hand and saying, "I've been there." Those are the warm, beautiful moments of life. God's whispering at those moments to try to get our attention, to try to turn our heart towards someone, something who is much bigger, right? That works for atheists. That works for anybody. I mean, smiles, praise. Those are whispers of God. But C.S. Lewis says, so God whispers in our pleasure to get our attention. But if that doesn't work, he screams in our pain. He will do whatever it takes to try to awaken us to his love and his mercy, right? The Bible says it's the what of God that leads us to repentance. The love, the goodness of God, right? So it is God's goodness that is eventually going to get people's attention, but sometimes it has to come the hard way. And that's what he did in our life. So we began to learn his love, transforming us, and we'll be building on that. The fact that he has a plan, that he's more concerned about our character than our comfort. Keep that in mind. More concerned about character than comfort. And then we found that the God of love, the God who has a plan, is also the God who has the power to turn everything for good. If it weren't for that fact, the other two wouldn't mean a lot, right? I mean, if it was just love, oh, wonderful love, 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 and I have a plan for you, but it gets thwarted all the time because I have no power? No. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So imagine what would happen if we began to believe those three things. That we are loved. We have all that we need in God. He's guiding our life, right? And he has the power to turn anything for good. What does that mean? That means we have no reason to fear, right? Because anything that happens, God is still in control and can turn things for good. Now, does that mean he causes the bad? No, we talked about that last night. No, no, no. There is an enemy. There is a jerk. There is what the Bible calls the God of this world, which we'll talk more about. He wants to destroy and pull people away as much as he can. But yet God, when we turn our hearts toward him, that allows him to work his plan and to show his power so that the enemy has nothing on you. Nothing. 1 John 5:18, you've overcome him and he cannot even touch you. That's why Ellen White says some powerful things we'll talk about later, but she literally says that nothing can enter our life without God's permission first. Isn't that an amazing way to live? Could you see yourself getting more hyper too? Really? Whatever comes. In fact, my wife and I have learned something. We like to call it flipping. In other words, whatever happens, flat tire, loss of job, no money, sickness, trial, storm, whatever it may be, the moment we realize it's coming, we simply, in a sense, catch it and say, okay, it's here, and flip it back to God. And the moment you do that, he turns it for a victory, which means life can be a series of uninterrupted victories when seen through the eyes of heaven, which is what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages. Would you like to live a life like that? It is crazy awesome. And what that also means is we don't even bother talking much about the devil anymore because he doesn't get a vote. He can do whatever he wants, but it's not going to actually affect us for bad because God can turn all things for good. So two of my absolute, absolute crazy favorite chapters in Desire of Ages, if you want to write them down, is number 34, I mentioned last night, the invitation, and number 73, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Those two chapters, and if you really want to get hyper, you can do It Is Finished, because that's just, read the whole book. But those two chapters, 34 and 73, they are describing a life that God is inviting us to. A life of power, a life of victory, a life filled with love and no fear, a life of confidence, not in yourself, which is a joke. No confidence in us, but in what God is doing and being able to rest and rely on him. Read those chapters. Now, I must warn you, 73 is the longest one in the book, and there's multiple sections in it, but certainly the first two sections are absolutely mind-boggling with what God is hoping to do in our lives. And so we're going to start charting these things as we go forward. But let me finish our story then. Well, finish. Go forward. I mentioned how God gave us Elijah and Hannah. And it was quite a miraculous thing that we would have children again. Two rapid children as fast as possible. And so we came back from Micronesia. I started to be a mathematics teacher at the academy we have in Wisconsin. But after a while, we couldn't get the call out of our heart to go back overseas. And so we signed up with Adventist Frontier Missions, and we took our two miraculous children, and we traveled to the land of Cambodia after 9/11, and we went to work with Muslims. And so we took our family of four and lived surrounded by Buddhists at first in Phnom Penh, where we had to do language learning and things. And by the way, one more verse you can add to your list of things that have transformed our lives. You guys all know this one as well. But Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Well, what does that mean in a lot of life? I mean, when you get sent, AFM has a really cool philosophy of how you should be learning language. They had some team members picked us up at the airport, took us to our apartment and said, here's your apartment, there's your landlords, there's the market, see you later. And for 2 weeks, we didn't meet another person who spoke English. You want to talk about the gift of stupid? Whew! You can't talk! We didn't have any advanced language training for Cambodian. We learned how to learn languages, which basically means you walk around, look like a fool, and have people laugh at you until you learn something. Had to go to the market every day because we had no refrigerator, no air conditioning. It's 95 degrees, almost 90 degrees every day, high humidity. You're just wash rag. And so if you don't eat the food one day, it will be a different color the next day. So you have to go every day or plan ahead for Sabbath and things like that. And so here I am marching to the market, and after a few days, it's almost like the people start laughing as soon as they see the 6-foot white idiot walk in. You know, what's he going to do today? Because when you can't talk, you've been downgraded to sign language, right? And pointing and whatever else, and chicken eggs, you know. So, you know. And they're pointing you around, and you try to do your best, but you're a fool. Even when it comes to paying for things, right? You pull out the money, but you don't know how it's used. Now, I thought, being a mathematics teacher, I thought I would get a jump on the Cambodian language as we're flying over with two children on a trans-Pacific flight, which probably should be illegal to have two young children on that long of a flight, but... I decided to learn how to count to 10 in Cambodian. I thought that'd be good so I could get a jump on the money. Well, as soon as we landed in the country, I realized their money was 4,000 to 1. So 1 to 10 was irrelevant. So I didn't know anything. So I'm going to the market, and I'd have to pull out the money, and they'd take what they needed, wanted. I don't know what the word was, but you know, until I could figure these things out. I mean, imagine being a fool for Christ. But then God begins to teach you that you can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. And he begins to teach things. He begins to unlock our tongues. And very quickly, within about 6 months, God did a miracle, and we were able to communicate. And so we moved out of Phnom Penh into a Muslim village. So here we were, an American family, United States citizens, living surrounded by Muslims after 9/11. We were the only non-Muslim family in about 3 or 4 kilometers, surrounded by 3 mosques and about 12,000 Muslims, and we were living amongst them. And that begins to change you. I know that our time here this weekend is not about working with Muslims, but we have now for many years helped to try to train and equip Adventists in how we can witness and share Christ with Muslims around the world. We're not going to do that here in our time this weekend, but maybe a future time and whatever. We have an amazing message to share with Muslims and amazing doors and opportunities, and we began to learn those things. So here we are surrounded by these people that for many United States citizens after 9/11, we're thinking these are our enemies. And yet we're surrounded by them. They became our best friends, our landlords. That was our world. And our eyes began to change again. You know, God's still teaching us his love. He's still guiding us with his plan. He's still working out and turning things for good. And he's now showing us that he can transform us in ways we could never imagine. And God did phenomenal things in our own lives. Let me just share with you one story, and then we'll move on. One of the things as we go forward today, we're going to talk about the reality. I believe it's a reality. I hope you guys agree. Do you believe God will guide you? Do you believe God can still speak in our minds? Okay, good. I'm glad you guys believe Scripture. That's very helpful. But, you know, a lot of people, we don't think that way. But when we were there living that way, we had to live with that reality. And so I remember many times just praying and praying over our village there and asking for God to open hearts, to send dreams, to do a special work in the hearts of Muslims, and to guide us to talk to people. And one particular day, just to give you an idea how God can do things, I had finished reading the Quran for the first time in English, but I didn't know much about their book. Here we are surrounded by all these people. They live a completely different way. The calls to prayer, they stop what they're doing, they pray, and we're surrounded by these really quite wonderful people. Not the terrorists, that different gang altogether. In fact, many of our Muslim friends don't even consider terrorists to be Muslims, in the same way that most Christians don't consider the Ku Klux Klan in the United States to be Christian. Even though they claim to be Christian and they use crosses and all those things, we don't call them Christian. Many Muslims, the same thing. They look at terrorists, not even the same category. So there we were. So one day I felt impressed to go visit an Islamic scholar who I had met previously. And so I'm going there. Here's a man who speaks English, Urdu, Cham, Vietnamese, Khmer, and Arabic. And I speak English and about a fourth grade level of Khmer at that point. And as I walk into the house, I see him, and I'm hoping to just have a nice visit because we've had beautiful visits before. But that particular day, there was another man from Yemen there, a Muslim scholar from Yemen who spoke only Arabic. And this was right after the USS Cole incidents in Yemen. So there was some tension between the United States and Yemeni people. And here I walk in, and the reality was, we're living in this Muslim village. Most people that met us, they pretty much assumed you are either CIA or missionary or both because that has happened. And so there was always this wall or expectation there. And even though we try to live our lives very normally and all those things, but they always wondered. So as I walked into his house that day, they looked at me and they happened to have the Quran open. And they said, "So, Brian, what do you think about this verse?" And they pointed to a particular verse in the Quran that is not very helpful in regards to Jesus. And my first thought was, I think I'm in trouble. You know, I just read their book once. So there's no way I'm prepared to jump into any kind of a conversation about these things. Imagine reading the New Testament one time, and somebody pulling out one of Paul's whoppers and saying, "What do you think about that one?" I don't know. And so, at that exact moment, I have a choice. And we're going to talk more about this in the next session. But as children of God, we have a choice, right? Now, the world and the God of this world, they want you to believe you have no choice, that you're a victim of your circumstances. But that's a lie. We have choice. My choice at that moment was to decide, who do I listen to? Do I listen to fear that says, "Way to go, Brian. You're done. No good answer here. Pack your bags. You're finished." I could listen to that voice, right? Or there's the other voice that says, "Brian, if I brought you here, I will take care of you," right? In fact, Jesus actually told the disciples, "Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before people. The Spirit of God will give you the words." Do you believe that? Now, let me ask you a quick question. How many of you, when you hear that promise, do you think that the answer is going to be a Bible answer? You think, I mean, how many times do we use that verse and we think, okay, don't worry if you're brought before the judges and all the people and they're challenging you about why you believe this or believe that, that you're going to have a Bible answer to give them? Is that how you've applied that? Sure. Well, the problem was that day, the Bible would be irrelevant to those guys. They don't read the Bible. And so I wondered, okay, God, do you actually know about the Quran too? So I had a choice. Choose fear, insecurity, function by self, or choose to trust God that He has a plan, He has a power. Now, I will tell you, and as I share stories throughout this weekend, I don't always make the right choice, so don't get the wrong idea here, okay? I am fully capable of doing a full Brian, okay? But there are exciting moments when I choose to surrender my heart and say, okay, God, I'm yours, do what you like. And when that happens, when we flip things back to God, He does amazing things. So I surrendered my heart, and I asked for the Quran, and I began to try to find. I had finished reading it once, and I knew that actually it teaches amazing things about Jesus, about Isa, that Muslims don't know. In fact, like I say, we're not doing that here, but there's a huge list of incredible truths that we can point to that will open their mind. That Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Messiah. He is the only perfect person. That He lived, that He died, that He's raised from the dead, that He's next to God now, constantly interceding for us, and He's coming again. All that's from the Quran. But Muslims don't know that. Most Christians don't know that. And I didn't really know that then either. And so I'm trying to find a verse somewhere that could answer their question. Now, of course, they're just sitting there really excited for this experience because they know it's a trap, right? There is no good answer to this thing. No matter what I say, it's not going to go well. And so they're just gloating, watching me. You know, you watch the American. You know, good fun. And I'm searching and looking. I couldn't find anything. And the voice gets louder, you know, the negative voice. And I keep crying out, but God, You've promised. You've got to do something. And I keep searching. And finally, my eyes fall upon a verse, and I read it, and I think, I don't have anything else. And so I flipped it back around to them. And it's a verse from chapter 29, verse 46. It's from the surah, the spider, Al-Ankabut. And that verse says, "Do not argue with the people of the book. Except it means better. But say to them, we believe in that which is given to you and in that which is given to us. Our God and your God is one, and it is to Him that we bow in submission." And I flipped the verse around. They read it, and they said it in Arabic because they had it memorized. And immediately, the trap dissolved. Because their book told them, don't do what you're doing. Because the Quran references true people of faith, like you and like me, as people of the book. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we are really people of the book. This shirt is from Indonesia. We've since gone on as a family to serve in Indonesia, in the largest Muslim-populated country in the world, where we can meet Muslims on the street, and with just a very few words, you can create a whole new category in their world. Because their perception of Christianity is Catholicism or the normal large religions. They think all Christians follow the Pope, possibly worship idols, eat pork, drink alcohol in church, right? They haven't met people like you and like me for the most part. But you can meet a Muslim and you can immediately start a conversation. I believe in the one true God. I believe in the day of judgment. I believe in the soon return of Jesus the Messiah. I'm living my life in preparation for that. I don't eat pork. I don't drink alcohol. And I don't smoke. Do you agree with those things? Do you realize if you said that to the average Muslim, you have just created a new category to them? In fact, they will call you a Muslim because that's their perception of what they should be doing. And it starts amazing conversations. Now, don't get too offended, please. I don't know about your levels of prejudice here. I know within the United States I can get a lot of trouble really fast. Please don't get too worried about when they say, oh, you're a Muslim. Do you know what the word Muslim means? It's an Arabic word. Believer would be the a simple definition, but it literally means someone who is submitted to God. In fact, the word Islam, the name of the religion, means submission. Submission to God. And a Muslim is someone who is submitted. So how many of you, by the grace and mercy of God, are submitted to God through Christ Jesus? Yeah. So don't be offended if they call you a Muslim. Just think of it as a little M Muslim, not the big M Muslim. You're not a member of the religion of Islam, but you are submitted to God. And you might be saying, which God? The Creator God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of 24 biblical prophets are mentioned in the Quran, the God of Jesus, that God. So don't be worried. God has amazing opportunities. And so that day, he sent me to this verse. I shared it with them. The trap dissolved before my very eyes. And from that point on, it established our relationship in that village as being true believers. They left me alone, left us alone. I went running home later, I mean respectfully running home, and got to my house and I went to the notes to try to find out if I had seen that verse when I was reading. And I had no reference of that verse in my own experience of my notes, and I learned that day that God actually knows more than just the Bible. And so one other very short story that we were learning. Later on, we ended up having to return back early from Cambodia because, as you saw Elijah's picture, Elijah and Hannah, one is brown and one is white. And we didn't realize this, and neither did AFM at the time, but there is a lot of prejudice in Asia regarding being dark. Prejudice exists in many places around the world. And they all wanted to be white, and they didn't want to be brown. And so the people would come up, and Cheryl, you already shared this. People would come up and they would grab Hannah's cheeks and about rip them off her face, right? And say, oh, you're so beautiful. And she'd be like hating it. And so they'd say, you have a beautiful white daughter and an ugly black son. Now, when the kids couldn't understand Khmer, you got away with that a little bit. But they would treat Elijah very rudely. And they would elevate Hannah, which is a problem for both of them. And we realized that we were not going to be able to change that situation. And so we made a difficult decision to return back to the States, which not everyone in the mission community appreciated. Some people said, uh-oh, you put your hand to the plow and turn back, then God wants nothing to do with you. Very hurtful things were said that hurt us deeply. But we felt, as we prayed and as we wrestled with things, we felt convicted of the fact that God had given us two children to love and to care for again. And that his first question for us would be, what have you done with those kids? And we needed to do what was best for them. And so we came, planned to come back. Well, before we came back, we were kind of saying our goodbyes and connect with all of our people and building relationships. And one day I felt really, really impressed. I was up having worship. I wasn't even fully dressed. I mean, I was just wearing my stuff you sleep in with the, I still sleep in them, the little, what do they call those, sarong or thu things. And I'm having worship, I'm praying for the village, and all of a sudden I felt very clearly impressed, go visit that scholar again. And I loved going to his house. I mean, he was a godly man, beautiful experience. And so I said, okay, God, I like going to his house. And so I put on my clothes, got ready, and I walked out of the house, and I began going towards where he lived in the village. So I'm walking from all the way through, and I get to the house, and I come to the edge of his door, and you don't knock or whatever. You kind of call out to them, peace be unto you, or in Arabic, salam alaikum. That's what that means, peace be unto you. Is it okay for us to say peace be unto somebody? Yeah. Actually, Jesus commands us to do that, but Muslims follow it more than we do usually. That's their phrase. That's how they greet each other, peace be unto you. Okay? So I would say, I called out, salam alaikum. It's kind of like saying, hello, anyone there? Nobody answered. And I thought, well, this is kind of weird. God, you told me to come here. Did you know they weren't home? You know? And so I had one of those short, snarky arguments with God. I don't, have you guys ever done that before? I have learned that God does not argue. He just kind of waits for you to be done. So at one point I decided, okay, all right, they're not home. And I resurrendered my heart and got done with my little argument and said, so what do you want me to do now? And I listened, and the thought came, go back home. And I'm like, oh, okay. I was home. I was comfortable. It was nice. Now I'm sticky and sweaty and dirty and yes, okay. So I started to go home. But I ended up walking back a different route on the way home. And as I'm walking home, I get close to where our house is, and I pass a building which is the headquarters for all of the Muslims in Cambodia. Now, Cambodia is a Buddhist country by majority, and there was a minority group of Muslims that we were working with, the Western Cham people. And they, because they were a minority group, they were not as cared for by the government. So they were underprivileged in different ways, education and other things. And so there was an organization, as it were, of all the Muslims that would try to negotiate and get better care from the government and things like that. Well, that building was just down the road from our house. So as I'm walking by the building, the thought is, go inside. But the problem was, I'd been in that building before. It did not go well. It wasn't like the previous story where God did a miracle. There was like seven of those young Muslim guys that are ready to go, and it was not a good experience. And so as I'm walking by the building, the thought comes, go in the building. I'm thinking, okay, no, God, I've been there. Not good. No need to do that. Well, the thought came again, go inside. I'm like, I don't want to. So I'm still walking. Now, I don't know how you guys do this with the Lord, but I like to consider it kind of like thumping. Like God just continues to say it. You know? And I have learned that I want to do what God wants. Have you learned that? I've learned that God knows more than I do. Yeah? I mean, that's ridiculous for us to think this way, but that's the reality, right? How many times do we think we know more? You can call it stubbornness if you want to, but it's really idolatry, right? When I want to follow my will over God's will, it's idolatry. I'm making myself to be God. It's the original thing, right? All the way back to what Satan did. But I have learned that I want to do what God wants, because God knows the way, and it's so much better. So I surrendered my heart and asked for forgiveness for my attitude. So I go into the building. Sure enough, I open up the door, I walk in, and there's those same seven guys over by a desk. I greet them in Khmer and in Arabic. I say, you know, Salaam Alaikum, peace be unto you. And then I think I said something else like, are you living your life in preparation for the return of Isa al-Masih? Yeah, that didn't go well. They kind of growled back at me. Rrr. But they didn't say anything else. They did not engage me. And so I sat down. They're over there by the desk. I'm sitting here in their building looking at all their books. And I'm thinking, okay, God, now what do I do? These guys don't want to talk. I'm just in their building. Why am I here? And I waited. Again, I felt stupid. I don't know about you guys, but I have a gift of feeling stupid. I don't know why I'm here. They're probably staring at me, who knows what, but no one's there. And I'm waiting for God to say, okay, you've done now, go ahead and go. But he didn't say that. So I'm sitting, waiting, feeling dumb. And after about 5 minutes, all seven of the guys get up and leave the building. But no one greets me. No one says anything. And so again, I'm sitting there. What do I do? But God didn't say leave. So now I'm sitting in their building and I think it's empty. And I'm just wondering. And after about a minute after they'd gone, there's a voice from the back of the building, the part I couldn't see, that greeted me in English. Now, I don't know if you've had this experience before, but when you have been immersed in another country and you learn a different language and you start to think in that language, it's a beautiful thing. But when you hear your own mother tongue, you get kind of excited, right? And here I hear English, and I'm like, woohoo, where'd that come from? And so I get up and I go to where this person is, and I sit down to talk to him. And he tells me that he is a scholar from Malaysia who's come here to try to help this group with their finances and different things. And so I begin to tell him my story, a very shortened version. Because one of the things we need to realize is the power of our testimony, like I started with last night, right? The power of the testimony, your testimony of God's faithfulness is what? Heaven's chosen agency, right? That is the greatest thing you can share, is what God has done for you. Not other people, for you. So I started to tell that story in brief, and when I quoted a Bible verse, he just lifted his hand up. And he says, no, 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 don't use the Bible. It's corrupted. Okay? That's a very common argument. And we're not going into Muslim witnessing here, but one of the things that I teach people is it is not your job to defend God. He actually has been doing it before you were born, and he will do it after you're dead. Okay? You don't have to all of a sudden go, "Wee-yah! You want to fight about my Bible? Wee-yah!" Right? No. Do not defend God. Do not argue things. What we need to do is, as Ellen White describes very clearly, multiple places, but specifically in the book of Evangelism, there's a whole chapter about do not argue. Do not debate. Okay? So we should be finding things in common. So immediately I just switched and continued telling my story, but instead of using the Bible, I use Quran verses. Because the Quran also talks about God's love and mercy and grace and drawing us to himself. And so I shared the story and continued on. He was happy to listen. Just stopped using Bible. But what's really amazing is, as you find things in common, you also find that there's other agreement. So as I continued sharing the story, I'd say, the Quran says this, and oh, wow, so does Moses in the Torah. And so all of a sudden, whew, I get the Torah back. He could hear that because they agreed. And as I kept talking, I'd say, yeah, and the Quran says this, and the Zabur, the writings of David, the Psalms say the same thing. All of a sudden, I had now the Torah and Psalms to be used. And then as I kept going, the Quran says this, and the Injil, or the Gospel, Jesus says the same thing. I had all three again. And so it got to where, as we kept talking, I was sharing Quran and Bible, because they were in agreement at those times we were talking. Until finally it got to the point where I said, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I need to be open about the fact. I said, I read the Quran through the eyes of the Bible. And he looked at me. We're alone. And he said, that's how we are supposed to read it too. And he's exactly right. That's what their book tells them to do, but they don't do it. The relationship between Islam and Christianity has not been very good for hundreds of years. Christians in the name of Jesus have done unspeakable things through the Crusades and all those things. So, I mean, it's horrible. And so because of that, Muslims have just thrown it away. But here was a scholar who affirmed the fact that they should be reading it through the eyes of Scripture. And we just had this amazing conversation. And at one point, I happened to say, I live just down the street. He says, I know. I said, what do you mean, you know? He says, I knew exactly who you were. I knew exactly where you live. They talk about you. But I could not visit you. I wanted to. But I could not come to your house because then they would be talking about me. I needed you to come to me. And all of a sudden, my mind went back to my previous detour experiences, right? God says, go to the scholar's house. I was happy to go there. If he would have probably said, go to that building, I may have had a longer argument. But God said, go there. So I went there, and they weren't there. Time was spent, right? All these things, so that when I did come back around and come to that building, within a few moments, the other seven yahoos are going to leave, leaving us, two of us alone. God orchestrated that. Isn't that beautiful? What would it be like to live like that? knowing that you're loved, knowing that He has a plan for your life, knowing that He has the power to turn all things for good, knowing that everything you need to do, you can do in Christ Jesus, right? There's another verse in the Bible that says, every promise is yes in Christ Jesus to us, right? It's a yes. 2 Peter 1 says that we have received exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust, right? We can have every gift necessary for godly living. Would you like that? And God is inviting us to a life that is phenomenal. But it happens when He breaks us. I got to figure, okay, so we're done. Okay. Is that the time? That's not working, is it? Yes, it is. Okay. No worries. I'm just a storyteller. He'll keep going. But so God wants to break us of our self-sufficiency so that He can fill us with His sufficiency. And in our own personal life, that's what He did when our children died. He began a process of turning the unspeakable for good. He saved Penny in ways that we'll be talking about as we go forward. He saved me from different things. But through that whole process, He broke us so He could transform us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we are clay vessels, right? Earthen vessels holding this message so that people don't get any confusion about where the beauty is. And it's not us. It's the beauty of the message coming through. That's what God longs for us to be, and especially the fact when He breaks us, right? Because then what happens with a broken vessel when you fill it up with water? It leaks! And I'm not talking about old age. But, we make a mess, right? As He fills you, you just pour out over everyone around you. So I like to say we're all a bunch of cracked pots. Letting God fill you and touch all those around you as broken vessels. And it's a beautiful journey. Let Him hold you. Let Him love you. Let Him teach you beautiful things. And as we go forward this weekend, we're going to add to these powerful truths in ways that can set us free from the lies that the jerk wants us to believe. His only weapon is the lie, to blind our eyes to the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus. And so I'm looking forward, going to get probably more hyper, so get ready. And I pray that as you're hearing these stories, as you're hearing these verses, I pray that they will go to the very core of all that you are and invite you to a deeper life. So let me finish with that part from Desire of Ages. Just remind you again. Last paragraph. When through Jesus we enter this rest, heaven begins here. We begin the life eternal. Would you like that? You don't have to wait for the second coming. You don't have to wait till you're senile and everything's great, okay? It can start here. I mean great in the sense of not knowing anything otherwise. Forgive me. You don't have to wait for that. Heaven can begin here as we walk and talk and live with God. How many of you would like more of that? Okay. Well, let's pray together. Father, we come before You. We thank You. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You that You are working in ways that we could never imagine, and that You are longing to set us free from everything that holds us back. Father, I pray that as we continue to study and open our hearts to Your Word today, I pray that Your Spirit will just continue to do a deep, powerful work in each one of us. Thank You for this time. Thank You for what You're doing already, and may You continue for the glory of God. So bless us now, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so I guess there's a break until I thought it was 10:30, so I stopped a little bit early. Sorry about that. Like that ever happens in church. But so you have a little bit of break to stretch a little bit, and yeah, so we'll start again at 11. And we're going to be doing some active things. Oh, forgive me. I forgot to do one important thing. Can we? This doesn't have to be videotaped or otherwise, but can you grab your card? That white card. Forgive me. We have time to do this. Simple directions. You'll need a pen or pencil. If you need one of those, we can pass those out. Raise your hand if you need a pen or a pencil. Well, I guess we'll do this card real quickly here. Okay, simple directions. Do not write your name on this card. All you're going to do is write a number. There could be more than one number, but just write the number. So if you have to write more than one number, you put a comma, or you put them down a line, whatever you like. I'm going to be reading some things to you between 1 and 10, so you're going to be only the possibility of writing the numbers between 1 and 10. Do not put your name on this, okay? Because when you finish this, something's going to happen with the paper. Okay? Make sense? All right, so I'm going to be reading to you certain things. If you or your immediate family has experienced any of these things, write the number down. Okay? Simple enough. Don't write the words, just write the number, okay? So number one, if you or immediate family has any problem with addiction, like alcohol, drugs, food, relationships, codependency, addiction, just write the number one, okay? Number two, if anyone in your family or yourself has had depression, anxiety, eating disorder, bipolar, ADD, things like that, put the number two, okay? Number three, if anyone in your family or yourself has an STD or cancer or AIDS, write that down, the number three. Either one, has or has had. Yeah. A parent would be immediate family. Yeah, I mean, so you're, I mean, I'm not your fourth cousin from your third aunt, but yeah, your immediate family. Okay. Parents and siblings, yeah. And you're, okay. So, yes. Just write the number three if you have it. So if, you can. So we're just making a list. So if someone in the family has had an addiction, write the number one. If you've had depression or anxiety, write the number two. So just, you're just writing, so one comma, two comma, whatever. Okay. Number three was the STD, cancer, or AIDS. Number four is if any struggles or experience with poverty, obesity, low educational attainment, high school dropout, difficulty reading, just write the number four. Okay. Number five, if you have any of these, rape, date rape, domestic violence, sexual assault, write the number five. Now remember, this is completely anonymous, no names in the card, okay? Number six is if there has been any abuse, child abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse, incest, neglect, emotional abuse, any of those types of abuse, that's number six. Just put the number six. Number seven is if there has been any suicide or violent death or abortion. Write the number seven. Number eight is if there has been any criminal activity or criminal history or incarceration in the family. Write the number 8. Number 9 is if you have any strange or unusual religious beliefs. So think of it, if your neighbor thinks you should have that one on there, put the number 9. Okay. And number 10, any issues with pornography, adultery, sexting, or even masturbation. Put the number 10. So those are the all that should be on your paper is numbers. It may be empty. Praise God if it is. Okay? Take that card, turn it upside down, and just put it at the end of the table. Okay, and I'll just pick them up. So we're going to mix those cards up and enjoy your break. Yes. Rape was 5. Rape, date rape, domestic violence, sexual assault. So if you could just pass them to the end of the table here, and then 9 was strange or unusual religious beliefs. Yeah, my wife will go and pick them up. 10 is pornography, adultery, sexting, sex messages. Okay, so if you put them on the side of your table, please enjoy your break. And when we come back, we'll talk about what this is for.